your Bibles with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I will be reading from verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we now come before your word, we ask, Father, that you would speak, and we pray that you would implant your word in us. And in doing so, we pray that, Father, you would make us more like your Son. I pray that you would fashion us in the likeness of your Son, and so be pleased when you look at us and in our lives. Father, we pray for much wisdom even now as we study this passage about wisdom. We ask that you would, Lord, give us the ability to understand this word, and not only to understand the word, but to live the word. And so, Father, would you help us even to do that? We thank you again. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. How do you define the word wisdom? What does wisdom look like? What are some of the qualities of wisdom? How does one get this wisdom? Now, these are just some of the questions that we seek to answer as we come now to James chapter 3. But to take us a little further back, you'll know that James has been previously addressing the tongue and the use of the tongue. James tells us that if a person is able to control the tongue, that person is a perfect man or a perfect woman. But in our experience, that's not often the case, is it? Because for most of us, if not all of us, the tongue is a difficult thing to control. And we learn in James chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, that untamable nature of the tongue. And then James exhorts us that what proceeds from the tongue is really an accurate indicator of what's really going on inside of us spiritually. And we found at the end of our study, I think 2 weeks ago, is that the only solution to the tongue problem that we have, that our only chance to change the tongue, is to ask God to change the heart. And really to say, change my heart, O God, and my tongue will follow. Now, as James moves forward here in verse 13, to the topic of wisdom, don't be mistaken. There is a connection between what he's been talking about in regards to the tongue and what he's about to say in regards to wisdom. John Calvin says this: as the lust of slandering arises mostly from pride, so also the false conceit of wisdom generates pride. He therefore speaks here of wisdom. In other words, a prideful heart can be found at the root of a false tongue. And so is the case with a wisdom that's false. Now, you might be asking yourselves, now wait a minute, what do you mean by false wisdom? Because I thought all wisdom was good. I thought wisdom was a good thing. I thought wisdom is something that you want and you should strive after and you should strive to gain. I thought wisdom was good. What do you mean by this false wisdom? I didn't know wisdom could be bad. Well, let me remind you, going back to the Garden of Eden, the wisdom of Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So what is false wisdom? To be wise in one's own eyes. And these were just the individuals who would have jumped out of their seats to come running with their hands waving in the air when James asked in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? You see, these were the group of people who would have came running with their hands waving, saying, that's me, that's me. And it's as if James was saying, we're getting a group of wise and understanding people together. And we would like all of you to get together outside in front of the church. And as all the people began to scurry for their diplomas and their transcripts and their certificates and their heads full of knowledge to display themselves to be among the wise and the understanding, James says, hold on. Hang on just 1 minute. Because you'll be able to tell if you should be here, not by your degrees and report cards, but rather by your lifestyle. And so he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 13, let him show it by his good conduct, by his works in the meekness of wisdom. The issue here, says James, is not one of intellectual aptitude, but one of practical godliness. What James was dealing with here were individuals who claimed, here I am, I'm a smart dude, I'm a man of wisdom and understanding. And James says, okay then, let's apply the test like we do for all the other passages. And let's just see just how wise and understanding you really are. Why? Because true wisdom, like true faith, is observable. It's seen. It manifests itself. The true wisdom that James is addressing here is the grace of God giving to us the mind of Christ. Now follow with me here. That the wisdom James is speaking of here is God giving us the right thinking, the mind of Christ, resulting in the right living, obedience to Christ. That's what we have here in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right living, by the renewal of your mind, right thinking. It's God giving us the right thinking, the mind of Christ, resulting in the right living, obedience to Christ. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the book of Proverbs would have been in the upper mind of James as he addressed this issue of wisdom. Because in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is not deduced from IQ tests or aptitude scores, but really it's in the living of life if you've read Proverbs. If you've read Proverbs, wisdom has feet. Wisdom has action. Wisdom goes places, even in the book of Psalms. The book opens up with a description of a wise man, Psalm chapter 1. How do we know he's wise? Because it says this, and you should remember Psalm chapter 1. It's a famous psalm. Because he walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So people look at that person, and they see that person walk. And they see that person sit, and they watch where he or she stands, and they conclude, there's a wise man, there's a wise woman. That person's wisdom is determined from their life lived, not from their lips proclaimed, or in the education or the degree they receive. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. He said this, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and all are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. And I like what he says there. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. Right? And brothers and sisters, to know how to use knowledge is to live it. That's wisdom. In the 18th century, you probably know this through your history classes if you're paying attention. There's something that happened in the 18th century that so radically altered and changed our culture that there's probably no subject in high school or in the university that has not been profoundly influenced or impacted by this movement in the 18th century. It's known as the Enlightenment, a period in which God's word was laid aside and man became the measure of all things. And this movement was largely among the intellectuals, many of them in the former great universities. Now, just to give you this example, Harvard University has an emblem. And on that emblem is the Latin word veritas, which is what? Truth. And it has the word veritas stamped upon it. That's all that's left in the motto that the founders of Harvard gave to the university in 1636. Because in 1636, its founders wrote this motto, Veritas pro Christo et Ecclesiae, which means truth for Christ and the church. And now all you have left is veritas, truth. That's all that's left. And in 1642, the student handbook at Harvard was published, in which every student there was called and committed to be. And it said this in the student handbook at Harvard. It said, quote, plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and to therefore lay hold of Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Pick up a handbook today, and you won't find anything close to such a statement that the founders called its students to be. Yale was founded in 1701. And the reason for the founding of Yale is because believers in the Congregational Church, they were disappointed. They're disappointed by the growing apostasy at Harvard. So they established Yale College. And so Jonathan Edward, great theologian, his parents sent young Jonathan to Yale for a good education. Not like the one he would get at Harvard. So he went to Yale. And as Edwards and his colleagues emerged and graduated from Yale, they realized they needed to find another place. And they founded Princeton University as a reaction to what had happened at Harvard and Yale. And what became of Princeton University? A university founded upon the principles laid down by the reformers like Jonathan Edwards and Charles Hodge and people like Benjamin Warfield. Just ask a student on campus who these men are, and their silence should speak for itself. What's going on? It's the departure of true wisdom and the embracing of earthly perspectives. James is teaching us here that to live a life pleasing to God is to live with the wisdom that comes from above and not from below. That to live a life of wisdom is to live a life of obedience through all the various obstacles of life. That's why James writes in the beginning of the letter in regards to trials, if you remember, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. In other words, if you need help in obeying God in this moment of difficulty, James says, pray and he'll answer you. Right? Now James wants to answer for us a few questions. And here's the first. How do you recognize true wisdom in a person? How do you recognize true wisdom in a person? Number two, how do you distinguish true wisdom from false wisdom? Number three, how do you cultivate true wisdom? Now, St. Augustine was asked when he was writing about time, the concept of time, to explain what time was. And he said, you want me to explain to you what time is? And then he answers, I could have answered just before you asked the question, but now that you asked the question, I'm not sure what time is. And so we might say that about wisdom. We all know what wisdom is, but when someone says, well, define for me wisdom, well, I knew the answer before you asked, and now that you ask, I kind of don't know. It's sort of hard to define. And I think the reason for that is that we recognize wisdom when we see it in somebody. And James is telling us that we see wisdom when we see it in somebody because it's practical. And it's not having the finest education, because you can know a lot of things, but yet be a complete fool. Because when you're in need, now think about this, beloved. When you're in need, you just don't go to somebody who knows a lot, right? Rather, you go to somebody who's wise enough to take what they know and to apply it to your particular situation, right? When you're in trouble and you need advice and counsel, you go to wise people. I don't just go to people who know a lot. I go to people who know what to do with the information they've been given. And so when you go to the pharmacist, you just don't want somebody who knows the names of the drugs. You want somebody who can get you the right drug for your particular condition. In other words, to apply that wisdom, to work with the knowledge, to live a life of wisdom. James says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Now, I mentioned the book of Proverbs before. It's a whole book devoted to becoming wise. And it's a book that was mainly put into the hands of parents and fathers and mothers. Now, what was the book of Proverbs? It was a manual. It was a parenting manual. It was put into these parents' hands, and they were expected to sit down with their kids and work through this manual to teach their children to live a life that pleases God. This is the book of Proverbs. And it begins with a series of father-to-son, mother-to-daughter talks. And then the majority of the book of Proverbs is saying, this is how wisdom is to be lived. Because wisdom in the scriptures is knowing how to live in every situation in life for the glory of God. That's wisdom. Whether you have the best job or not the greatest job, or whether you have a job or don't have a job, whether you got into the school that you hoped to get into or whether you get into the school that you really didn't want to get into, whether you have believing parents or whether you have unbelieving parents, whether you're well off financially or whether maybe you're financially struggling a little bit. In every single area and aspect of life, wisdom is knowing and living, whatever the situation and circumstance, to the glory of God. That's wisdom. And now James says wisdom is really marked by two things. He says meekness and good conduct. And let's think about that. First off, he says meekness. He says the wise person is a meek person. That's sort of interesting. Now, what does it mean to be meek? Well, in the Bible, the meek person is the person whose mind and heart has been submitted to the Word of God, and in his or her life wants to submit to the will of God. And so don't be confused. Meekness is not weakness. Moses, we're told in Numbers 12, was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The interesting is that we're told that during the Exodus, so many people came to Moses to help them sort out their lives, that he had to appoint 70 elders. I mean, Moses wasn't a man that when he retired, you replaced him with two men. This was a man that when he retired, you needed to replace him with 70 men. Now, why? Because one of the things that marks the Christian who is wise and meek is that people are drawn to him, or people are drawn to her, because this is a person who is sensitive to the Lord and upon whom I'll be able to rest my troubles, my problems, my difficulties, my needs. You see that? Someone else in the Bible is described as meek. The Lord Jesus, and what does he say? He says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So this wisdom is characterized by meekness, and it's also characterized by good conduct. Now, what does that mean, good conduct? Somebody who gets straight A's, right? Gets perfect grades, does all the right things, keeps all the right rules. Well, that's not really what James is talking about here. The word he uses here is where we get our word for calligraphy, in which our word calligraphy is derived from. And it means this: attractive handwriting. That's calligraphy. Beautifully formed handwriting. And so it's not so much the idea of being good in the sense of doing all the right things. It's the idea of showing attractiveness and beauty in your life. In other words, to live a life of wisdom means there's to be a spiritual attractiveness, a spiritual beauty, a spiritual nobility about your life. That is to live a life of wisdom. And so you see, James is saying that a person who grows in wisdom is the one who becomes more and more attractive in his life conduct. And that's how you recognize true wisdom. You see, it's not too easy to define, but once you see it, you don't forget it. And once you see it, you're drawn to it. Because it's Jesus-like in character. But James not only tells us how to recognize true wisdom here in verse 13, but he helps us to distinguish true wisdom from false wisdom. Look at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Notice what James says here. He says, there is a wisdom that comes from above. But he doesn't say there is a wisdom that comes from below. He just says one that comes from below. Notice, he doesn't even call what we would think the wisdom that comes from below. He doesn't even call that wisdom. It's almost as though he's saying, there is a wisdom that comes from above. That's true wisdom. And there's this worldly wisdom that I'm not even prepared to call that wisdom. If you've ever read John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding and the Chief of Sinners, it's what he portrays in the book as Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And he says there's this kind of earthbound wisdom that masquerades as true wisdom. And that's what James is talking about here. And James won't even dignify it with the name of wisdom. But he does want to help us distinguish between true and false wisdom. So what's the characteristic of false wisdom? You'll notice he tells us in verse 14. He says it's boastful and false to the truth. It's boastful in that it conveys not in the sense of meekness like, I will bear your burdens. It conveys a sense of, really, do you see how superior or how successful I am? And how much I know. It's that kind of attitude. It's boastful, and the tragedy is it doesn't even see that it's false to the truth. It doesn't align itself with the truth. And the tragedy is that the person who is worldly wise, who has this wisdom from below, that person cannot see beyond the horizons of his or her own life that in the Bible sense, that person is a very foolish person. That person is the measure of all things. And that person will never, ever bow down to the Almighty God. Rather, he would want to put God in his place. Rather, prostrate himself before God. Now, James says in verse 15 that that kind of wisdom does not come down from above. But notice the progression here. He says it's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. Notice that there's a progression that's going down. It's earthly. That is to say, its horizons are simply this world. But it descends into that which is completely against God. It's demonic. Its roots are from hell. That's earthly wisdom. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, says this quote. He says, knowledge without repentance is a torch to light men to hell. That knowledge without repentance is a torch to light men to hell. And so there are people who think they know everything. But this Puritan knows, without repentance, without Christ, just like what James says, earthly, its roots are from hell. Well, what are the fruits of this earthly wisdom, this false wisdom? James says this kind of wisdom produces jealousy, selfish ambition, and eventually leads to disorder in every vile practice. That's the fruit of it. And notice that he's teaching us in verse 17 and verse 18 how we can cultivate, really, true wisdom. He says, this is what it is, how we can distinguish it and how we can cultivate. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere. Now, I want us to think about wisdom here in looking at its bookends. By looking at the words pure and sincere. James says, true wisdom is first of all pure. Well, what does he mean? Not that he's thinking here narrowly about sexual purity, though that does come into it. But he's thinking about this kind of purity. It's the idea of your resolute commitment to be for one person and one person only. And that's the beginning of wisdom. That by God's grace, you make a resolute commitment, no matter what else you do in your life, you will be chaste for Jesus Christ. Committed to Him with a love and a faith that will have no rival. That's the beginning of wisdom. Remember in Proverbs 1, what is the beginning of wisdom? Do you remember Proverbs chapter 1? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you see what its fruit is? At the end of this little section here in verse 17, notice the fruit. It's sincerity. Now, we don't have time to go through all the words, but I want to look at this word, sincerity. Now, that word sincerity is kind of a weak word here. And though our English word comes from two Latin words, sincerity, and a word means this. It means without wax. Like, huh? Without wax. What's the connection? Sincerity without wax? The connection is the word picture is that you go into an antique shop and you see a statue of Julius Caesar's head and you accidentally knock it over and you break the nose. The man takes it into the back of his shop and he sticks some wax in it and then he paints it over. And so to be without wax is to be the real deal. That's sincerity. It's really to be without hypocrisy. And in this context, the word hypocrite was the play actor who wore the mask, right? And James is saying here, here's the liberating impact of God's wisdom in my life. To have this wisdom means you don't have to wear the mask. The fruit of wisdom is that is sincerity, to be without the mask. I can be the real deal. One pastor by the name of James Montgomery Boyce, who passed away, I think in the early 90s, I was reading this book, and he said that when he was a doctoral student in Basel, in Germany, Basel, and he was speaking there, he said he was there in a time of the year when there was much ungodly behavior there, and the people celebrated the ungodly behavior, they engaged in. And he says that they wore masks in the city to disguise themselves. And then he said that while he was a student, the Salvation Army took out this great big poster in the city, and they put it on the walls, and it said this, God sees behind the mask. And one of the hallmarks of wisdom is that when you've discovered the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you no longer have to wear the mask before God. And if you don't have to wear the mask before God, it's because He's accepted you in Christ Jesus. He's pardoned your sins. And He's delivered you from the mask that maybe you've been wearing your whole life. And that's why James says here in verse 18, that true wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. He says, it's the well-being of knowing that you are Christ, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Now, in thinking about the song that we sang earlier today, I liked the song that Eric sang, The Glories of the Cross. And just to read for you a verse that just really stood out to me in regards to wisdom, it reads this. He says, what wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoiced around the throne. And there's another verse that says this: what mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive, a mercy that forgives my sin, that makes me like your son, and now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. Wisdom, beloved, is to know that, and wisdom is to live that. Wisdom is to know that, and wisdom is to live that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now and we ask, Father, that you would give us and you would impart to us this kind of wisdom. Father, I pray that we'd be a people who are not wise in our own eyes, but rather people who have, Lord, in us the wisdom of Christ. Father, I pray that through your Son, Lord, we would be sincere. We would be without wax. But Lord, we would be those who don't have the mask. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. And we thank you for teaching us what true wisdom is and what it looks like. Lord, how we can distinguish it from false wisdom. So Father, I pray that, Lord, in our lives we'd live a life of wisdom, glorifying you, knowing how to live, Lord, in every circumstance and situation that comes, Lord, in our path or in our lives. Father, glorifying you no matter what. Thank you for, Lord, teaching us about wisdom. And now as we sing, I pray that you would continue to teach us more about your wisdom and how your wisdom has saved us. So Father, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son.